Isaiah in the chapter 10, then this evening, Isaiah in the chapter 10. At this stage, we're going to take a reading from the beginning of chapter 10 down through to the end of verse 23, just to set the context, and then we will take time at a later stage in the meeting to read chapter 11 also. So let's read together in the chapter 10. We're going to begin in the verse 1, and read down to the end of verse 23. The word of God says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me, that they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff, in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathered eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing, or opened a mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruit field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and when the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such are as escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land." Ending our reading there at this point at verse 23. Now, as we come to this 10th chapter, we identify once more a continuing theme of judgment. And let's not be weary, even as we make our way through these chapters, of that repeated theme. For that simply but testifies to us of the burden of the Lord. For as the prophet is continually and consistently communicating this message to the people of Judah, it reminds us that God was desiring that they would not be without a witness. That despite the very pursuit of sin in which they were engaged, and in spite of all that they seemed so intent of pursuing and on doing as they progressed through the stages of apostasy, idolatry, and of rebellion against God, nevertheless, God was at all times seeking to remind them of who they were leaving, of what they were leaving, and indeed then of what was coming to them if they did not but hear his voice. And so, yes, we come to another chapter, a chapter in which a repeated theme of judgment carries on. But nevertheless, as we identify here in the opening verses, God is addressing then the harshness and severity of the leaders of the day in Judah. It says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees," highlighting immediately for us the truth that this part of Isaiah's message is directed toward those who have power, authority, and responsibility within the land. The oppression experienced by the people is very much in focus here as we make our way through these opening four verses. For he says that right grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And so here is evidence presented to us that the very leaders of the day, the men responsible with discharging government in accordance to the wishes and the commands of God, nevertheless were doing what they had been called to do in a way that dishonored God and in a way that really was treating their own people despitefully. The oppression is experienced here by the widows, the fatherless, the needy. And all of this has already been touched on, remember, in Isaiah's previous sermons. And this is all part of this continuing body of evidence that God is presenting as he highlights all that is being engaged in within the bounds of the nation, as he seeks to prove the depth and the severity of Judah's rebellion and Judah's sin. From the days of Moses, God had called his people to be a compassionate people. Those whose hearts were touched as they came to knowledge of and indeed beheld the needs of others all around them. This is something that is evidently near to the heart of God. Because not only do we read of it in the days of the Old Testament, but coming then into the days of the New Testament, viewing the ministry of our Lord, we see him demonstrate kindness and love to those who were gathered around him, to those whom he perceived to be in need. Widows, the poor, the fatherless, they were all blessed as our Lord Jesus Christ ministered to them. And in doing so, then, he lays down a pattern which, yes, evident in Old Testament teaching already, but nevertheless was to form part of the basis of New Testament teaching also. James, the author of a book with a primary focus on practical Christianity, takes this theme a little farther whenever seeking to encourage believers to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in their everyday lives. He writes that pure religion and undefiled is this: visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And so immediately we identify a continuation of that theme consistently right throughout Scripture, that to those who are in need all around us, as we come to knowledge of those needs, then we as believers must be proactive in seeking to meet those needs. Now, to put that all in its proper context, remember that in recent times we've established that the mission of the church, a corporate assembly like ourselves, is always to preach the gospel. It's always to see souls saved. It's always to see lives changed. It's always to put their hand to the plow to further the work of the gospel, both locally and indeed internationally. But in the outworkings of our faith and our own individual lives, it is very much the case that we should be attuned and in tune with the needs of others around us, willing to use what God has blessed us with in our own individual lives, then to be a blessing to those who are in need around us. There is a charge and a responsibility given to corporate assemblies like ourselves when it comes to the fatherless, when it comes to the widows. But nevertheless, it remains the primary focus of a company, a body of people, to preach the gospel, but it remains then also the responsibility of the individual believer to be compassionate, to meet and to reach out and to meet needs of others as presented with opportunity to do so. God here is seeking through his servant to highlight the very fact that those who had the authority, who had the responsibility in a civic sphere within the kingdom of Judah in the days of Isaiah to meet needs such as were identified in his word, they were failing to do so. They were not living responsibly. They were not living in a way that honored God or was in any measure fulfilling the word and the commands that he had given. And so due to their lack of care and attention of those in need within their own borders, these people who God identifies as being the poor, the widows, the fatherless, well, God says because they have experienced days of hardship, those very same days of hardship would now be the reality of the corporate nation. A day of trouble was going to come. What would ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far, the word of God asks. All that they could boast in, all that they found pride in, all that they took comfort in would be but useless when the day of the Lord arrived. He says, what shall you do? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? All those things that are notable about the land and indeed about yourselves, your own individual lives, your own personal reputations. What's it all going to mean when the day of my visitation arrives, he asks. Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners. They shall fall under the slain. In verse 4, he's communicating to them that when that day of desolation, when that day of trouble arrives, then there's only but two outcomes that will be known by each and every individual. They'll either be taken prisoner or they'll be slain at the hand of the enemy. Surely this was a message that would shake them to their core. What a prospect is being presented here in the verse 4. Surely all of this then was a message that they would take notice of, give some regard to. But remember, Isaiah was told very clearly by God that he was going to preach to a people who would not hear. He was going to preach to a people who would give little to no regard to the words that he said, nor indeed to the messages he communicated. And so all of this fell on deaf ears. All of this then was going to be fulfilled just as the Lord said it would. And notice those very sad words that are found at the beginning of verse 4, because the Lord is saying through all of this, there's going to be a sad testimony prevalent on every hand, without me. There were people charged with rebelling against God, with rejecting God right at the beginning of this book, and now the reality of their rejection was coming home to roost because it wasn't God who had left them. He had promised never to do so. It was they who had left him. Oh yes, undoubtedly, his face was one which no longer shone upon them in the way that it once did. Now they were a people who not of his divine favor, but rather as they wandered in bypath meadow, they were a people out of his favor. But nevertheless, he was ever present. He was always present. He was but a cry, a prayer away. It was their sin that had separated between them and their God. And now, by their own choices, they were facing this future, a coming judgment, without any evidence of God's presence in their midst. Without any reality of assurance that his divine protection affords. And these are sad, sad words to read of a nation described as being God's chosen people. A nation upon whom the Lord had bestowed much favor and many blessings, but now a nation who would be void of any perception of his very presence in their midst. Believer, we too can come to such a future.
by our choices. Choices which mean we deviate from the Word of God or deviate from His will for our lives. We then can set our course on a path of inevitable disaster. We can do all of this just as Israel would come to the knowledge of, without the comfort and the assurance that His presence affords. Because the reality is that His light and the joy of His presence, they're not identifiable in bypath meadow. And so as we refuse to heed warnings in our lives, as we refuse to obey the promptings of His Word, we too can become casualties of the spiritual battle, captives of Satan and the world, and ultimately our own sin. And all along, God's Word reminds us, as God is seeking to remind Judah here, it doesn't need to be this way. As believers, we are free in Christ. We are never alone in Christ. We can overcome in Christ. And so the question has to be asked, why, oh why, would we as believers ever choose the path, the course, the way of life, which would leave us void of the evidences of His presence? Which would mean that we too would be possible candidates for captivity or even spiritual disaster. That's the challenge that's brought to our hearts through these opening four verses, just as the summary statement there is given, without me. Could it be that in our lives we could come to a moment in time whenever we too know nothing of the tangible presence of God in our lives because of our sin? Oh, let it never be so. Let us war with every fiber of our being to remove ourselves from that which does much harm, that which has the ability and indeed the opportunity to corrupt us from within. Verse 5 begins a new section, and a long section indeed, of the book, which highlights how and why the Assyrian nation will be the tool of choice in God's hand. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. It's a reminder of the fact that our God is a sovereign God. It's a reminder that He does what He will with whom He will. He does it how He chooses. And even, yes, in the arena of world affairs, He intervenes, He raises up, He throws down, and none can say unto Him, what doest thou? It goes on in verse 6 to say, I will send him, being the nation of Assyria, the whole army, as it were, against an hypocritical nation. Look at the charge that's being laid against the people of God. There are people in verse 4 who are accused of and are being reminded of the very truth that God is no longer tangibly, visibly present in their midst. Why? Because they've removed themselves from Him. And now they're being described as a hypocrite, a hypocritical nation, professing to be one thing, but the reality of what is found on the inside, it stinks, it's corrupt. It's repulsive. So God says, an hypocritical nation against the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. What language is employed here? To help us understand just the degree of wrath under which Judah currently is residing. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Being a hypocritical nation, they're being accused of being a double-minded people, are they not? Once more, referring to James, we're reminded that a double-minded person is unstable in all of their ways, professing one thing but living out another. And here was a nation who by all intents and purposes, were the epitome of the lukewarm believers that are described for us in the book of Revelation found at Laodicea. And God says, I'm going to spew them. Hypocrisy is that which repulses God. Conjures up this image of one who is being violently sick because of that which is found within. And so I'm going to spew them out, for they're a people of my wrath. As the word of God continues in verse 8 down through verse 11, he simply reminds him that as has been done in the northern kingdom, in the city of Samaria, so too it's all coming to the city of Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom of Judah. But as we continue in verse 12, we notice how Isaiah remains to be but a tool in God's hand. Now, this is remarked upon very often in this section, because it begins in verse 5 with the description of Isaiah simply being the rod of his anger, the staff of his indignation. But continue on in verse 15, and we see how that they're also described as the axe, the saw, the rod, and the staff. Implements truly in the hand of an almighty God. Tools which were useful in the moment to exercise that judgment upon his people. But as we come to verse 12, it tells us, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Here's a tool in the Lord's hand, and yes, being used to exercise judgment upon his people, but nevertheless, this very same nation, this tool would come to know the same judgment of God upon them. They were a proud nation. And the successes and the conquests that they would know as they began to march through the land and as they began to take the cities that were to be found in Judah would only ever serve to feed that pride. So God, forever being a God of equity and justice, would not tolerate such a flagrant display of and an articulation of pride. God would show to the heathen also that it's not according to might nor power. It's not according to intuition, intelligence, or ingenuity. For even the very best arms of flesh still fail. And so just like every other prideful endeavor of man throughout the whole of human history, God would blow upon them. God would have the last laugh, and their destruction was just as inevitable as that of Israel and indeed Judah. And notice how, and by even their own words and by their own actions, they stir up the wrath of God, because in their mind, they're coming and marching upon Jerusalem, they're coming and marching upon Samaria in verse 10, and then in verse 11 they say this, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? They're not even ascribing honor. They're not even ascribing respect and reverence unto Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah. He's simply being described in their terminology as an everyday deity, an idol. God says, no longer. For you too, there's going to come a day of reckoning. And so he says in verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people, robbed them their treasures, put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathered eggs that are left, have I gathered of all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth. But he says in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? All of these successes you've only known because I've allowed it to be so, because I permitted it to be so. Shall a saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as a rod shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? All of these things have only been allowed to come to pass in your experience, Assyria, because I, the Almighty Jehovah God, whom you have referred to simply as an everyday deity, an everyday idol, I'm going to prove to you just exactly who I am. That there is bounds set for the very seas upon this earth. There's a bound set for the advancement of a nation just like yours. And so yes, all used according to God's plan, the axe, the saw, the rod. But a nation headed for the judgment of the Lord. They would be no match for the armies of the Lord of hosts. For in verse 16 he says, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like a burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. Both soul and body they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of the forest shall be few, that a child may write them. God's going to humble them. They're going to come to understand that the might of the nation of Israel in previous days, the success of the nation of Israel in previous days, was not because of some everyday deity, was not because of some group of people who were mighty or powerful from within. No, it was all because of the God of heaven, the God who intervenes on earth, the God who was in their midst, the Holy One of Israel, the light of Israel. Just then, as total devastation was going to be known in Judah, just as from the highest to the lowest, the briars and the thorns, right up to the very glory of the forest and the fruitful field, God was going to evoke judgment upon them all. He's going to consume them. And from the glory of an all-conquering empire, they would be reduced to the ashes of destruction, devastation, and death. Enter into verse 20, we're reminded then that God is, however, always bound, yes, even in times of judgment, by covenant. It says, and become to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel. Remember, in our studies in the covenants of Scripture, we noted how God made that covenant with Abraham. How then he magnified it in the days of Moses and the days of David. And throughout all of these dealings with the Old Testament patriarchs of old, and indeed in the days of David the king, he promised that a people would always dwell in the land. He promised that a continuation of the line of David would always be known. And so judgment, yes, would come. But through it all, a remnant would be preserved. A remnant indeed would return. He says in verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. What's interesting to note there in verse 22, as the Lord continues, is that he relates to a time whenever the nation of Israel was described as being an innumerable company, as a sand of the sea. And so from this mighty nation, because of the hand of God's judgment, remember, only two outcomes would be known, death or captivity. And so this mighty nation was going to be vastly reduced. And in the end, only a token reminder of what they once were would remain, would return. These would be a people thoroughly chastened by God. A people humbled under the hand of the Lord. A people reduced to but a shell, a pale reflection of what they once were. But a people spared of the Lord. He says, for though thy people be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod. He shall lift up a staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. The Assyrian affliction would not last forever. Soon, very soon, Assyria would be afflicted in the fulfillment of God's charge to touch not his anointed would truly be fulfilled. And so this people who would return would be a people spared of the Lord because of his covenantal promises, a people preserved because of his covenantal purposes, and a people restored because of his covenantal pleasure. As we come to the end of this chapter, we come to what is simply described as Isaiah taking a very detailed survey of how the advancement of Syria shall occur. If you read down from the verse 28 and through the end of the chapter, we see how that a steady, unhindered advance in Jerusalem is engaged in. Jerusalem is always the target. Jerusalem is always the goal. Jerusalem is always the prize. The enemy is very nigh the gates as we make our way down through these verses. Come to verse 32, yet shall he remain at Nob that day. If you remember the days of David and then of Abiathar, as he went to the high priest at Nob and acquired Goliath's sword, it was but a short journey from Jerusalem. It was but a short journey from the place where Saul had purposes and intent to take David's life. And so the reference to Nob there is but a reminder that the Assyrian army is advancing ever increasingly closer to the very gates of Jerusalem. The enemy is nigh. The threat is real. The Bible tells us there in the remainder of verse 32 that he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. He's rubbing his hands with glee. He's shaking his fist because he thinks he's going to accomplish his goal. He's right in the doorstep of full and total success. Shaking his hand, remember, at the city of God, the people of God. All the while, the fall of the very same city seems to be inevitable. The doom pronounced seems certain to be fulfilled in this moment. But then, because the Bible tells us here in verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall be cut down the thickets of the forest with the iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. They would not accomplish their goal of taking Jerusalem at that point. Why? Hezekiah. Why? Because God intervened. Why? Because God hearkened to the prayer of his servant. As he went up before the Lord and spread the whole matter before the Lord and upon his knees in prayers, even, yes, in days which it all seemed impossible that a victory or deliverance would be known, God brought that very same deliverance to pass. Come to chapter 37 of Isaiah and see how the prophet records that very same event. Came to pass, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Here's the trouble that's identified. The Assyrian army are all before, spread all before the city as far as the eye can see. He's coming here and he's identifying it to be a day of trouble. Come to verse 14 of the very same chapter. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up onto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, that thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. Testimony, remember, to their success. Testimony to their ever-increasing pride. Have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thy only. Come down to verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they shall that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shariza, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And there's a whole testimony of what the Lord had done. I said it in its proper context. Isaiah was preaching a message to a people who had rebelled, a people who had rejected, a people who began to know the fulfillment of the very judgment pronounced by God upon them as the Assyrian army made its way through the nation of Judah and was marching ever closer to the very gates of Jerusalem itself. All of this was happening because the nation didn't know the presence of God amongst them, couldn't rejoice in God's presence with them. They were a hypocritical nation, and so God was using Assyria as a tool in his hand. But then Hezekiah got on his knees. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Hezekiah beseeched the Lord that for his own name's sake, that he would defend the city. And that's exactly what the Lord did, because he said, I will do it for my sake. There's a powerful lesson that's in view here. Because we live in a generation and we live in a time that is very much relatable to the days that we read off here in the days of Isaiah. And on Sunday evening past, I suggested that fatalism was something that was evident in the response of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. But tonight I want to go further than that, because I want to say that fatalism is alive and well in the people of God today. There's a fatalistic attitude to how Christians are employed in God's service today and how they're going about God's business today. Because here we are in a world in which there is much advancement of sin and of evilness. And what can the people of God do? Shrug their shoulders. Sure, what can we do? How are we going to stop the advancement of sin and wickedness in our land, in our nation, in our world? How are we going to stop it infecting and corrupting the minds and the hearts of our young people and children? Sure, what can we do? Yes, we're faced with the arrayed forces of the world, the flesh and the devil. And yes, we know that threat all around us of the enemies of God encamped against us. And yes, all around is the evidence of the tsunami of sin and evil that's infecting every level of society, every generation present in society, and is threatening the very existence of local churches like this. Sadly today, there's far too many believers who cower in the corner, apologetically accepting their fate, confessing by their very words and actions to be but impotent and powerless to stand against the tide to prevail in the battle. Where are the Esthers of today who say, if I perish, I perish? Where are the Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes who say, if so be that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to serve your gods? Where are believers today who say with hearts full of faith, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Where are those willing to live out the truth? That yes, with men it may be well and possible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Where are those who rightly discern the times in which we live? And who also discern that the battle that we are engaged in is not ours, it's the Lord's. And he it is who is able to deliver us. And I tell you tonight, no matter what you think tomorrow's headlines may be, the story isn't finished yet. The war is not over. And we will prevail. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we're to stand fast. We're to stand firm. We're to be strong and of a good courage. We're to rely on the Lord to strengthen our hearts. And we're to wait on the Lord. And if you know anything about that psalm, that psalm also means to be silent under duress. Stop moaning, complaining, nitpicking, fighting, and arguing. Wait on the Lord. Chapter 11. Verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall make him quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity before the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, or we could also rightly interpret that as being the adder. And the winged child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den, also rightly interpreted as a viper. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. From a message for the present, Isaiah now speaks to the future. You see, Assyria would be but the first of many enemies to come. Invaders of intent simply upon rendering useless the nation. And right through the generations, right into this current generation, Israel continued and continues to face threats and aggression like no other nation on earth. And so to a people oppressed, beset on every hand with enemies all around, Isaiah shines a spotlight upon a mighty king. Born from the line of David, and one described as being a root and a branch. You see, for Assyria, there would be no recovery. There would be no revival. But God was speaking through his prophet here to a nation who would be reduced to ashes themselves in days to come. There's no doubt about it. The sparing at the hands of Sennacherib would be but short-lived. And God's judgment, his inevitable judgment, would fall and would follow in the days which arrived after that whole event. But from the ashes of Israel, after years of judgment at the hand of God, years of oppression at the hand of their enemies, God would bring forth a shoot once more. And a revival of the nation, and a revival in the nation, would be realized. Now, everything about the vocabulary that's used here, everything about the phrases that's used here, they testify to days of fruitfulness that lie ahead. Days which would be realized once more in the nation. And all of this will culminate in the coming forth and the growing out of the root, the branch. In verse 2, we see that he's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord would be oh so evidently upon him. And this doesn't relate, I believe, in any way to his first coming. It relates to his second coming. For at his first coming at the River Jordan, the Spirit of the Lord descended in the form of a dove and symbolically then empowered him to fulfill the Father's pleasure. But here there's no such occasion. Rather, it's taken as a fact that the Spirit of the Lord would be present and evident with him. As coming to rule and to reign, he possesses all the necessary wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the very fear of the Lord. And so his reign will be characterized by wise decision-making, accurate insight, intellectual authority, absolute competency, perfect autocratic rule, and total Godward devotion. All around would be appropriate, indeed reverential fear and awe of God. The latter part of verse 3 describes perfect knowledge. Says he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Isn't that how we judge? Isn't that how we so often respond in this life? As parents, it begins with the hearing of something that shouldn't be said, with the doing of something that shouldn't be done. And either hearing it with our own ears or viewing it with our own eyes, then we enact that discipline that's required. So we respond in our everyday lives also. We identify the problems and we react to the problems that we see, that we hear. You see, perfect knowledge will be in play. Ears and eyes will be but part of the process in which perfect discernment is demonstrated. He will have no partiality, and justice will no longer be known. The wicked also shall be judged, and his word shall be that which condemns them, according to verse 4. The term there at the very end of verse 4, the wicked, it's a very much debated term. But simply, it is a term identifiable with the last days. A term used to denote he who seeks to debase Christ and exalt himself. His exact identity is unclear from this passage alone. But it's a reminder that even the very strongest of foes, the most extreme of the manifestations of evil, will be no match for the Lord. Will be no match for the word of the Lord. For from his own lips he will condemn such a one. And then as we read in verse 5, his righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Going forth to war and to make war, he is described as being clothed with a girdle of righteousness and faithfulness. A reminder of the one depicted in Revelation as being the faithful and true, who comes to the aid of his own. We're going to leave it there. It was always our intent to simply set the scene for the remainder of chapter 11. And then we're going to read into chapter 12 next week and complete both of those, God willing. But you see, if we're going to hold on and hold fast to the fact that God can deliver us, then our eyes must be directed to the one who will deliver. The coming branch. The one who will bring perfect peace, perfect deliverance. May the Lord receive all the glory.